We are continuing our study in 2 Corinthians, and we are in a section where the Apostle Paul is defending his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians. And so we will be in 2 Corinthians 12, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses, Lord willing, this morning. But before you turn there, I need for you to go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. I want you to follow along as we read this. Paul is writing and he says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcisions." And then he goes on and he says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he goes on and he says, if anybody has a right to put confidence in the flesh, it would be me. It's what he says in verse 4. And then what follows is how Paul, before he comes to faith in Christ, he found himself in his own eyes to be superior. And what he found in his own eyes was in his own thoughts, which what made him acceptable to God. So Saul, before he becomes Paul, evaluated his right standing with God by his own accomplishments. And look what he says in verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Paul went through the defining rite of Judaism. Circumcision was the only work that was permitted on the Sabbath. And he was a Jew by birth, and he followed the Jewish rituals from the beginning. And all the things that Paul could have listed that put him in a right standing with God, the first thing he puts is that he was circumcised. And then next he says that he's of the nation of Israel. Paul took pride in the fact that he was a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. This was the heritage of the Jewish people. You ask any Jew, how do you know you're in a right relationship with God? And they say, well, I'm a Jew by birth and I've been circumcised. That's what they would put as their defining acceptance before God. And then he goes on and he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Another of Paul's seemingly impressive credentials here was that he was a member of the most prominent tribes of Israel. Benjamin, as you recall, was the younger of the two sons born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And in Paul's day, many Jews no longer knew what tribe they belonged to. Intermarriage during the years of the exile blurred the tribal lines. And so there were very, very few Jews who knew what tribe that they were a part of. But Paul's family remained pure. So in Paul's mind, this contributed to him is to be able to stand before God blameless. Now, if you think about those first three that are listed there, Paul really did nothing to contribute to those things, to those qualifications. He inherited them from his parents. But next, look what he says. He says that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. In this declaration, he's saying that when he grew to manhood, he strictly maintained his family's traditional Jewish values or heritage. He remained firmly committed to the Jewish language, the Orthodox traditions, and the customs of his ancestors. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul pursued the Jewish heresy to the extreme that he was so zealous for the law that he himself became a Pharisee. In verse 6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Further evidence of his zeal was persecution. Paul's misguided love for God caused him to hate and persecute Christianity. And then finally, he says here, as to the righteousness which is in the law, Paul considered himself found blameless. So before his conversion to Christ, Paul outwardly conformed to all aspects of the law. Before coming to repentance and faith, Paul thought that he was holy and perfect to enter into God's presence based on his own merits, based on his own accomplishments. But God intervenes in Paul's life, and he comes to grips with his own depravity, and he falls on his face at the foot of the cross, and he seeks forgiveness. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish," or literally as excrement, "so that I may gain Christ," he goes on to say, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And then he agrees and he understands where he's at. Not that he's already obtained it or have already become perfect, but he presses on so that he may lay hold for that which he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then he says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul knew who he was before coming to Christ, and he knew that by only God's grace, by God's intervention, who he now was in Christ. I need for you to keep this in the forefront of your mind as we take a look at our passage in 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible or whatever device you're using for God's Word, go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at the first 10 verses this morning. Follow along as I read. Paul says, "Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." And then he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except regard to my weaknesses. For I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And God, we need for you to be our teacher this morning. So open up your word to us through the power of your Spirit for your glory, for your exaltation. We ask this all in our Savior's name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I've divided our lesson this morning into two different parts. First, we'll see Paul speaking of his personal vision, Paul's personal vision. You know, at first glance in this passage, when we read what we just read, it seems out of place. Because again, Paul is dealing with defending his apostolic authority in the church at Corinth. And so it really seems out of place what he's saying here. However, in Paul's day, the Greeks believed that anyone who represented the gods, they would have had experienced some mystical vision or something to validate their authority to say what they were saying. And the false teachers that infiltrated the church at Corinth, they were all about self-promotion. And most likely, they did so by boasting in the fact that they received some sort of divine knowledge through a vision or revelation to mark their authority to teach what they taught. So reluctantly, we see here, it was necessary for Paul to relate his own genuine vision. And so what we have here is a cautious boasting, a cautious boasting. Look at verse 1 again. Paul says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I'll go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. Paul reminded the Corinthians that in his first letter that boasting in anything but Christ alone is foolish. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a familiar passage, but it's good for us to look at it. First Corinthians 1:26. Paul says to the Corinthians here in this first letter, he says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. What Paul is doing here is saying, we who are in Christ, we are foolish compared to the world. And then he goes on and he says, we are weak according to the world. We are the base. We are the bottom of the barrel. And this is what God has chosen. This is who we are. We are the despised in this world. God has chosen those. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You can turn back to our passage in 2 Corinthians. Paul clearly understood that as Christians, we have no basis for boasting before others. There is nothing in us to take credit for or to pride ourselves in anything. I like how David Garland said it in his commentary. He said, to dwell on our own excellence and our own triumphs is dangerous because it causes us to turn our attention from God's power to bask in our own glory. And then he goes on and he says, boasting only strokes the sinful desire to create a circle of admirers rather than disciples for Christ. And so Paul's boasting was designed not to promote himself, but it was to reveal the glory of God. Paul's life was exemplary in what it means to exalt Christ in his own life. You don't need to turn there. I've got it up here for you. But look at Romans 15. This is what Paul says. This is what he wants to boast in. He says, in Romans 15, beginning in verse 15, he says, but I've written very boldly to you on some points as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And what were those things that Christ accomplished through Paul? If you continue reading, it says, it resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And so here in our passage this morning, Paul's clever use of irony in his own boasting was to show the Corinthians the foolishness of those who intended to lead them astray. And Paul is very cautious here about his own experience, because given the pride of man, he knew that when we elevate ourselves, when we elevate our own experiences, we tend to serve our own egos as if we have some special divine favor from God. And so Paul is very cautious here when he begins to share with him his experience that he's going to reveal to us in verse 2. And so Paul, he rehearses this extraordinary event in his life in a way that only stresses how useless it is to prove anything about himself. So after being cautious with his own personal experience, Paul then transitions into telling of his privileged encounter with God. A privileged encounter with God. Look at verse 2 again. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. In these three verses, Paul relates an incident that gives him privileged status. Paul has been permitted to enter the very abode of God, to enter his presence. Now, I've included an outline in your, a timeline in your outline, and I need for us to kind of put this all in perspective of when we're talking and what's going on here. So we can see in Acts chapter 9, around 34 AD, is when Paul, who was Saul at the time, converted to Christ. That's when he had his first experience with God. And then some roughly 14 years later, Paul goes on his first missionary journey. We can read that in Acts 13. And then, around 50, between 50 and 52 AD, Paul's second missionary journey. And that's from Acts 15 to 18. And then, while Paul was in Ephesus around 56 AD, he writes his first letter, 1 Corinthians. And then it's about 56 to 57 AD, Paul is now in Macedonia, and he's writing this letter that we're studying. So as he writes it, say it's 56 AD, he says 14 years prior to this, guys, do the math. You're right. Okay? It's around 44 to 45 AD. Look where it is located. It's in that time frame between 34 AD from his conversion before he goes on his first missionary experience. Okay? So there's like 14 years in between the time that he comes to know Christ and the time that he goes on his first missionary journey. That 14 years was a training time that God trained him. Now, we understand that Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. But God used these 14 years to help him understand the significance of what he learned prior to coming to Christ. And it's in that period, time period, that Paul has this vision. Paul tells us twice that he does not know the circumstances of his ascent, whether it occurred in the body or out of the body, whether he physically ascended to God's presence, or it was just a vision. He doesn't know, but he knows God knows. Okay? And the last part of verse 3 becomes a little bit perplexing to us. He says, Paul was caught up in the third heaven. You will not believe the different commentaries that have difference of opinions of what this means. I read, I want to say hundreds, but that would be exaggerating. I read a lot, okay? And it just amazes me, the difference of opinions. Now, I'm not going to spend time going over these with you, all the different ones. We don't, just don't have time. One said that there are 10 levels of heaven, and he only got to the third level, okay? I don't necessarily hold to that view. I will tell you what I hold to, but what I hold to, it's not something for me to die on. Now, I'm going to let you be Bereans. I'm going to let you go search it out yourself, and if you want to discuss this at some further time, we'd be more than happy to. But this is where I've landed, okay, as of today, all right? Again, this is not some hill to die on. But I believe that the first level to be the earth and its atmosphere, okay? It's the earth atmosphere. The second level would be space. It's where all the planets are. And then beyond the space would be the third level, which would be heaven. That's where I fall. The Greek word here that says caught up, it's the same verb that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, which speaks of the rapture of the church. It means to be snatched away or carried away. The verb conveys this idea that it was a sudden event that occurred in Paul's life. Paul doesn't give us any details. We learn only that he was caught up into the third heaven, and in verse 4, he calls it paradise, which is another reference for heaven. Again, he emphasizes that he's not sure of the state, whether it was in the body or out of the body. We do know that he was not permitted to speak of this. He was not permitted to write this. Now, in my imagination here, if Paul were to take time and write down a letter or a book of what he just saw, I have a fantastic title for it. There and Back Again by Bilbo Paul. Right? Okay? Now, the difference between Paul's encounter and the Apostle John's encounter, remember John had an encounter as well. The difference between those two is that John was specifically told by our Lord, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And what book is that? Revelation. Yeah. So this event that Paul relates to us in 2 Corinthians, it's different than that episode of his first encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we're told that others with Paul saw this blazing light. So Paul sees this blazing light. Those who were traveling with him saw this blazing light. Paul heard an audible voice. It was the Lord. Others heard something. They didn't know what it was. But they could give testimony that something did happen. This was at Paul's conversion, it was a public event. And this is where Paul, in a sense, Christ commissioned Paul as an apostle. Now, when you continue reading the book of Acts, we learn that our Lord interacts with a man by the name of Ananias. Ananias was a believer in Christ. He'd come to faith in Christ. And the Lord tells this person, go seek out Paul, because I want you to lay your hands on him. Now, those of you that are Bereans, how did Ananias respond? What did he say? Yeah, he had no way, Lord. Do you not know that this is the guy that's been persecuting all the Christians? You know, I think I probably would have said the same thing had the Lord asked me to do that. But what's interesting is that the Lord responds to Ananias, and he says this in Acts 9:15. He said, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before, look at this, the Gentiles. Okay, go back to what we read in Philippians chapter 3 earlier. What's the irony here? Paul's a strict Jew. You know, and he hated the Gentiles. They were the scum of the earth. Do you not see the transformation in Paul's life as we've read 1 Corinthians and studied it, and now that we're in the midst of 2 Corinthians and studying it? He loved the Gentiles. That's the transformation that takes place in the heart of a man who is fully understanding of what Christ has done for them on the cross. And then he goes on in verse 16 of Acts 9. He says, "For I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, I can't prove this, but personally, I believe in that outline, back when Paul is talking about his vision, I believe that's the time when the Lord showed him that he's going to suffer and suffer greatly. This heavenly vision in our text this morning was a private vision. He can only tell how the repercussions molded his understanding of God's grace and power, and that would guide him in his ministry. Now, before we move on to the last section of our study, there are some implications for us. The first one is theological. God's revelation transcends human expression. In verse 4, it says the phrase inexpressible words. It suggests to us that divine encounters often surpass human language or understanding, pointing to the mystery and the transcendence of God's nature. God is so far above us, but everything that God has given to us in His Word is everything that He wants us to know about Him and about heaven. There is more to who God is that is not communicated to us. It's simply hidden from us. And sometimes I wonder, in fact, I know, as we finally enter into the presence of God, you know, we are going to be so awed by His presence, His holiness, His perfectness. We are going to learn more about God than we do now, even through His Word. But I do know that as we spend eternity with God, we will never be able to exhaust who He is. He will still have mysteries that He will hide from us, because that's who He is. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a great verse to memorize. Says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of His law. I think that verse is helpful for us to understand that God is so far above us, and the things that we can't comprehend either in this life or the next, God knows them, God understands them, God has ordained them. Another implication is a personal implication, and that's humility in spiritual experiences. Our spiritual experiences need to be tempered with humility. God is the one who is really at work growing us to Christ likeness. In our sanctification process, the spiritual blessings given to us by God are not to be worn as badges of superiority. Our spiritual experiences are to be worn as gifts pointing to the grace of God. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our sanctification process, our efforts to grow in the disciplines of the Christian faith goes hand in glove with God's power. God is the one that causes us or calls us to obey. And then through his sovereign power, he enables our obedience. God's the one that calls us, commands us to serve. But then it's by his sovereign power that enables us to serve. God calls us to a life of holiness. And then again, through his sovereign power, he enables us to pursue holiness. And then the last implication we'll talk about is soteriological. Okay, that's a million-dollar word that means the doctrine of salvation. And that means God's word over experiences. God's word over experiences. And the implication here is that personal spiritual experiences, while they can be profound, they are secondary to the salvific work of God's grace and human weaknesses. Paul's experience in paradise is not the ultimate point here. Rather, it's the humbling reality of his limitations and reliance on God that shapes his ministry and his message. And that's to be for us as well. It's the word of God preached that brings about salvation, not so-called spiritual experiences. Every spiritual experience needs to be in subjection to the word of God. God's word is the final authority, not our spiritual experiences. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Look what it says here. He says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable. You've not been born again because of a spiritual experience, but you've been born of something that's imperishable, and that's through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So, after a cautious boasting of his spiritual experience, and after divulging that privileged experience, Paul next exalts in his weakness. He exalts in his weakness, a humble response. Look at verse 5. Paul says, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast. Except when I do boast, it's going to be regard to my weaknesses. If I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. The only thing Paul wants to talk about is his weakness, so that all the credit and all the glory goes to God and not himself. Paul was speaking the truth about having this vision from God. For him to deny it, it would have been false humility. But nonetheless, Paul decides to refrain from resting his case for his apostleship on his vision. Paul rightly understood who he was in God's sight. He did not want anyone to credit him with more than what they have saw in Paul or what they've heard from Paul. Paul understood that the true measure of godliness of a person is not spiritual experiences, but his willingness to be faithful to the Word of God. The most startling, spectacular vision that you could have, or spiritual experience that any one of us can have, is nothing compared to humble obedience and submission to God's Word. 1 John chapter 2 says this. He says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then he goes on and says, the one who says, I've come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, that person is the liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So the evidence that Paul's success in ministry was the power of the gospel, the power of God's word, not only to transform his own life, but to transform the lives of those who received it as what it was, God's word. Next, in our outline, we see a thorny blessing, a thorny blessing. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he saw, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. You know, one can only imagine in this lifetime what Paul saw. You know, we can only imagine it. But there's going to be one day, for those of us who are in Christ, we're going to see it. We're going to experience it. When Paul says that it's a surpassing greatness, that word or that phrase can be translated, it's superiority, it's preeminence, it's beyond any measure, it's exceedingly, it's preeminently. That's what Paul saw. And the question is, you know, think about this, you know, how does one really describe the revelations that are given to him by God to someone who's not seen those revelations? It's difficult to be able to describe those things. Okay, now I have an illustration here. It's not that great. My illustrations are really not that great, but hopefully this will help you understand. You know, I've seen pictures of the Roman Colosseum. Okay? But it was 2 years ago that I was able to be there in the presence of the Roman Colosseum and get a better appreciation for it. Okay? Now, if you've not seen it in person, I can't describe for you what it was like. You know, 2 years ago, Carla and I had the opportunity to go to Italy, and we spent a few days in Rome. And our hotel was like five blocks away from the Colosseum. And it was just so spectacular. Every time we exited our hotel and I looked up to the right, I saw the top of the Colosseum in the background. In the foreground were these modern buildings. And then we would walk three, four blocks towards the Colosseum, turn a corner, and there it was. And we were only there for 3 days, 4 days. It didn't matter the time of day, the morning, the afternoon, the evening, up close, inside, or far away on a hillside looking at the whole concept. I just can't explain to you this majestic building. You know, you see it in pictures all the time, but unless you're there. Now, let me ask you this. How many people have seen the Northern Lights in person? Would you not agree with me? I've never seen them in person. I've seen them in a picture. But those are things that you just can't explain what they're like unless you see them up close and personal. And that's what is going on here. Paul was granted this extraordinary experience. And being overwhelmed by the incredible experience of entry into the paradise with God, one could easily inflate their ego to feel superior to others. Now, let's just stop and think about this. Let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes, sandals, okay? If at any moment in time during this lesson, you were transported to the third level of heaven in God's presence, what do you think your first reaction would be?
Not coming back.
You don't want to come back, right? I don't want to go back.
That must be special.
I must be special. And I think for all of us, yeah. I think, you know, once we're there and we're experiencing all this, we're not thinking, am I really special? I'm thinking, whoa, is me. I'm in the presence of holiness, of goodness. And we'd fall on our face, okay? Oh, but if we come back quickly, just as fast as we got there, what would be our disappointment that we're here? Yeah. You tell somebody, yeah. Okay, but this is how, now, don't be upset. This is how I think we would tell somebody. I could say, I've seen the Roman Colosseum up close and personal. And then somebody else can say, I've seen the Northern Lights up close and personal. And then somebody could say, I've seen the face of God. Right? I think we're all in that boat. Our pride would get in the way. Our flesh would get in the way. So to prevent that from happening to Paul, God, by his grace, intervenes again. And he gave Paul a thorn in the flesh so that he could not find any reason to exalt himself. Now, again, there's much speculation as to what this was. There's many commentaries trying to explain to us what it was. Well, Paul doesn't mention it. And perhaps he didn't have to mention it because, remember, he lived with the Corinthians for a period of 18 months. And so maybe they would have been familiar with what he was talking about. We just don't know. Some biblical scholars assume that it was some bodily affliction. Others would argue that it was a spiritual affliction in nature, that some evil and demonic agent of Satan had caused spiritual torment. Some biblical scholars think it was a combination of both. We just don't know. But whatever the case, it was so intense that it caused Paul, look at verse 8, to implore the Lord three times that it might leave him. That word implore, it means to call to one's aid with utmost desire to be relieved. Paul's desire was to have divine intervention in his life. He wanted the suffering to be taken away so that he could be free from this torment. However, God answers Paul's supplication simply by saying, request denied. Look at verse 9. He said, and God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Again, we're not given the details about how Paul received this answer from the Lord. It could have been another spiritual, you know, vision. It could have been an audible voice. But we know that the decision was final. When the phrase there where it says, he said to me, it's written in perfect tense, meaning that the answer he received stood then and will stand for the rest of his life on earth. And so Paul learns that the thorn, whatever it was, did not hamper his apostolic calling. Paul can make do with the grace that was already received to him, and the power of Christ will become more visible as it works through this weakness of his. The word perfected here, it carries the idea of being bringing into completeness or being made fully present. And again, it's written in the perfect tense, which suggests that the grace of God was not completed in Paul at that time, but during his lifetime, he's going to be a finished product. It's going to be with him, perfecting him continually. I like how John MacArthur says it. John MacArthur says this in his commentary. He says, when God declared to Paul in answer to his prayer, my grace is sufficient, he affirmed the total sufficiency of his grace for every need in life. First, to believe the gospel. then to understand and apply the word to all issues of life, to overcome sin and temptation, to endure suffering and disappointment and pain, to obey God, to serve Him effectively, and to worship Him. And then he goes on and he says, God's grace was sufficient for the deepest pain Paul, and then John MacArthur adds, or any other believer could ever experience. So what was Paul's response? Well, he embraced his weakness. He embraced it. Point C. Paul says at the second part of verse 9, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So even though Paul's circumstances could not change, he could still boast in God's perfect provision in his life. You know, personally, I really believe when we boast in our weakness, one reason we can boast about our weaknesses is we know that they're only for this lifetime. They're not for ever. And Paul already spoke to this back in chapter 4. Look what he said in chapter 4. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, momentary, meaning this lifetime, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that we see in front of us, they're just temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And then in verse 10, Paul sums up this all again by saying, therefore, I'm well content with the weaknesses and with the results. Excuse me, I can read. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That the phrase there that says well content, it could be translated to be well pleased, to think it good. Paul thought it good to be insulted for Christ's sake. He thought it good to be distressed. He thought it good to be persecuted. All for Christ's sake. So the question for us is, you know, where do we go from here? How do we apply this? I've come up with two here. The first one, I think we need to dwell on this week, or perhaps you do. It's embrace the weakness as opportunities to increase your faith. Embrace weakness as an opportunity to increase your faith. When facing personal struggles, whether it's physical illness, emotional pain, or spiritual challenges, we can lean into God's grace, trusting His power will sustain us. Instead of hiding weaknesses, we need to openly acknowledge them as opportunities to experience God's strength. And Paul wrote to this again in this letter back in chapter 4. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, we have this treasure. The treasure is the gospel of God, God's word. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Cracked clay pots is what that means. That's who we are. We're cracked clay pots. But we have this treasure of the gospel, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God, power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, because we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we need to embrace our weaknesses as opportunities to increase our faith, but also to give God glory. And then I think another application for us is just we need to be all about encouraging one another through our shared struggles. You know, Paul's transparency about his weaknesses invites believers to share their struggles with others, fostering this community of mutual encouragement that builds authentic relationships grounded in God's grace. And again, I love this letter. Paul already spoke to this. Look what he says back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Look at this. "He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're challenged with this. Let's just close our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you. As we open up your word and as we see our frailties, we see your glory. We see your goodness. And Father, I pray for us this morning, for those in here who are struggling, whether it's a physical struggle, an emotional struggle, a spiritual struggle. God, I pray that they would be comforted with your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and you moving in his heart for him to submit his life to you, that we can have these divine inspired words by you through him. We see a man who was confident in himself. Oh, but by your grace, you helped him to see himself who he truly is before you. You humbled his heart. I pray, Lord, that you would work that same work in our lives. Help us to see you, who you are. Help us to know who we are in Christ so that we might glorify you. And Father, I do pray for the individual here this morning who might not know you. Oh God, by your grace, let him not or her not put confidence in themselves. But as you drew the Apostle Paul to yourself in a personal relationship, I ask that you would do that with them this morning. Father, I pray that we would all be changed as a result of our time in your word. For your glory, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.